As we open our study, I'm going to have you open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 119? And beginning with verse 55, I've been pondering this question, and it's one of the questions that I will want to ask James, when I get to heaven, if he was reading Psalm 119 when he wrote this epistle. It's amazing. Last week we talked about how many of the things that James wrote in his epistle paralleled the Sermon on the Mount. And there were some notes from this in one of our handouts about that drew parallels between James' epistle and the Sermon on the Mount. But I'm going to lay a little groundwork from Psalm 119 tonight. But before we do, let's go to prayer. Let's open with a prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for another opportunity to get together here tonight. We know that you've called us each by name. We're not here by any coincidence tonight, Lord. We're here because you called us here. And we give you glory and praise for that, Father. For you certainly do search after that one sheep in the fold of 99 or 100 that are lost and go after that one. And you bring us in one at a time, Lord, and you deal with us one at a time. And tonight, Father, each of us that are here have things that we're dealing with in our lives. And Lord, only you know. Individually, Father, you know what we need to hear tonight. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak right to us, Lord, that we might hear your voice. And then we pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to fill us, that we would have what it takes to listen and obey. And we can only do that by walking in your Spirit, Lord. We know we can't please you in the flesh. So we give our lives to you tonight. We give our attention to you and ask that you would have your way with us and in us. And Father, just through this study tonight, we ask that you'd change our lives individually and that you'd knit us together collectively, Father, so that we can hold each other accountable and walk close together with each other and with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Take a look at Psalm 119, beginning with verse 55. And I'm just going to read through this and then there's a couple other things that I want to lay down for the groundwork for our study. Listen carefully. The theme to the whole Psalm 119 is found in verse 54. Let me just read that first. It says, "Your decrees are the theme of my song." Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge. This psalm is actually a song, and the whole theme for this psalm, which is the longest chapter in the Bible, the whole theme is the decrees of the Lord, the Word of God. You know the kind of emphasis that we put on the Word of God here. We can't live apart from His Word. We need to stay attached to the vine. That's what John wrote. And Jesus' words in John 15 are all about staying attached to the vine. But here the psalmist says, beginning with verse 55 now, "In the night I remember your name, O Lord, and I will keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. You are my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. I am a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts. The earth is filled with your love. O Lord, teach me your decrees. Do good to your servant according to your word. O Lord, teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort, according to your promise to your servant. Let your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, those who understand your statutes. May my heart be blameless toward your decrees, that I may not be put to shame. Now, when I first read this, I thought there were typos in my Bible. I thought there were some kind of printing errors or printing mistakes when the psalmist is talking about, in your faithfulness you have afflicted me. But then as we get into the book of James, and we begin to see that the afflictions of the Lord have purpose behind them in our lives. Remember in chapter 3 of James, let's turn to the book of James. In chapter 3, when James was talking about taming the tongue, he had several illustrations that he used. And one of the illustrations that he used was to take a bit and put it in the horse's mouth. And he says, when you put a bit in a horse's mouth, this huge animal will turn and go in the direction that you pull that bit. Even though the bit is just a small apparatus, it's just a small piece, it moves the whole horse. You say, why would such a small piece move the whole horse? Because it hurts. Imagine that. Imagine having a bit in your mouth and being tugged one way or the other. It hurts. And that affliction will change your direction. Now, many times in the Old Testament, the Lord would afflict the children of Israel when they disobeyed, when they would rebel against God and do what they knew wasn't right. God would afflict them, and sometimes He would use other nations. Sometimes He would use other people. But the affliction of the Lord is something terribly important in our lives, and we need to understand that all these things that happen in our lives have purpose behind them. Now, just a little review. As we went through the first few chapters in James, we saw that the theme of this whole book of James was spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. Then we started looking at the marks of the mature Christian, because after all, that's what this whole book is about. This whole letter is about the mature Christian. It's about growing up in the Lord. And we saw that one of the marks of a mature Christian is that he's patient in times of testing. We are tested. That's what this life is all about. We're tested by trials on the outside. We're tested by temptations on the inside. But know this, God has given us everything that we need to stand up to the trials and the temptations. He's given us everything we need in His Holy Spirit. He's given us everything we need. Secondly, another mark of the mature Christian we saw as we got into chapter 2, that he practices the truth. Practicing truth. That's very important. We saw in verses 1 through 13 in chapter 2, we saw that faith and love being put into practice. Faith and love. And then in verses 14 through 26 in chapter 2, we saw faith and works. Faith and works going hand in hand. Remember, James said you can't separate the two. He says, you show me a man who has faith, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He says, they're inseparable. They don't stand on their own. One is not apparent without the other. Then as we got into chapter 3, we saw another mark of the mature Christian is that he has power over his tongue. There are some exhortations given in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 3, and then there's some illustrations given. We just talked about one of them was the bit in the horse's mouth. Another one was a rudder of a ship. So verses 3 through 12 in chapter 3 are illustrations. And he gives six pictures of the tongue. So you can kind of backtrack and go over that in your own time. It's a great study. And then in verses 13 through 18, he gives application. So chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 are the application of a Christian as he matures, has power over his tongue. As we get into chapter 4, we saw that another mark of the mature Christian is that he's a peacemaker and he's not a troublemaker. God calls us to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. That's one of the things where we really need to get a grip on our tongues. When our tongue starts to wag when it shouldn't wag, we need to get a hold of it and understand, listen, am I a troublemaker here or am I a peacemaker here? So it's just another mark of the mature Christian. Last week we talked about, in our Tuesday night study, we talked about three wars that were going on. The war, as we got into chapter 4, the war with me, myself, and I. Right? The I, me, mine syndrome, that selfishness that causes all the wars and the strifes. We talked about the three enemies that we battle. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And then we talked about three admonitions. We were admonished in chapter 4, verses 8 through 17, to submit unto God. We were taught to resist the devil. And we were also admonished not to judge. Not to judge. And by that we meant, it's not that you can't exercise discernment, because Jesus told us to do that in Matthew 7. But when he was talking about not judging, he was talking about not judging someone's salvation or judging their motives. Now, there are times as a pastor, and this is a really uncomfortable thing to have to deal with. This is a real uncomfortable issue to have to deal with, because there are times when I see brothers and sisters in Christ who get off track, away from the Word of God. They walk away from the Word of God and they get off on a tangent. And there are times when you have to correct somebody or redirect somebody or even rebuke somebody. Or, you know, hopefully whenever that has to be done as a brother and sister in the Lord, hopefully whenever that has to be done, it's done through tears. It's not something that you enjoy doing. If you ever enjoy doing something like that, you have more serious problems. You understand what I mean? We should never enjoy, you know, having to correct or rebuke or you know, that's not the idea. However, there are times when you see people who are very sincere in what they believe. They're very sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. You understand what I mean? So there's times when you have to say something. And it's not always a popular thing to do, but that's what we're talking about when we're talking about not necessarily judging their motives. You know, their motives may be pure. But when you step outside the boundary of God's Word, and we're going to see a little bit of that tonight in our study. In chapter 5 now, which we're going to touch on in our study today, one of the marks of the mature Christian is that he is prayerful in times of trouble. Prayer is an incredible weapon that God has given us. It's a part of the warfare, the spiritual warfare that he's given us in the armor. It's a very important part. After Paul went through all the pieces of armor that were to put on the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, after he went through that, and he said, pray. you know, in all things, pray and pray without ceasing. Paul encourages us to pray, and he was a man of prayer. But you'll notice that the marks, one of the marks of a mature Christian is that he's prayerful in times of trouble. He's prayerful when there's economic trouble. He's prayerful when there's physical troubles. He's prayerful when there's national troubles. He's prayerful when there's church troubles. And all those things are mentioned in chapter 5 here, which we're going to dig into, okay? So here we are in James chapter 5. And the first thing we read in verse 1 is another warning in the Bible. If you got a red pen, make a little flag there. There's a little red flag here. Now listen, you rich people. Rich people. He's going to admonish the rich people here. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. This is actually a prophecy for those that are rich. It's actually a warning to those that are rich. He says in verse 2, your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. What does he mean by that? Well, the trusting in material wealth, the trusting in worldly pleasures and earthly pleasures and material wealth is a very dangerous thing. If you remember, a few weeks back we were talking about Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. And he drew this picture of two men, one that lived his life on his riches and his own resources, and he wasn't dependent on the Lord, and everything that he had because, hey, you know, I did it my way. You know the song, I did it my way. I had the misfortune of somebody calling me one time and asking me to sing at a funeral. And I at that time I was doing a lot of weddings and funerals and you know, take my guitar and sing, and they said, we want you to come and sing this song, you know, I did it my way. And I went, I think you got the wrong guy. No, I can't do that. I can't do that. Because what Jesus said about the rich man who did it his own way, he was burning in the fires of hell. And Lazarus, who was a beggar, who sat at his gate while the dogs licked his sores because he didn't, you know, he didn't have anything in the world, was taken to Abraham's side. And there was a gulf fixed between the two. And the man, the rich man who was now in torment, because he never had anything to do with spiritual things or the things of the Lord. He never called out to the Lord. So he was in hell and he was being tormented by the fires of hell, which, what does James just say here? He says that their corrosion, that is the corrosion of his earthly wealth, his gold and silver, will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. So it's a picture of what Jesus was teaching in Luke 16 about this rich man who was in hell. And you know what he said? He said to Lazarus, well, actually, he said to Abraham, he said, Father Abraham, he said, send Lazarus here to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in torment in these flames. Abraham said, you know, I'm sorry, but it can't be done. There's a gulf that's fixed between us and you, that even if he wanted to, he couldn't come over there and dip his finger in water and cool your tongue. So he's in this constant torment now in hell. And he said, well, if he can't do that, well, then at least, you know, send him to my brothers. I have all these brothers. And you know, if somebody doesn't, you know, come from the dead and speak to them about this place, I don't want them to come to this place. And Abraham said, you know, they have the law and the prophets. In other words, what he was saying is, you have God's word. It's the Old Testament scriptures were referred to as the law and the prophets. They have the law and the prophets. And he says, no, send them to my brothers so they don't come to this place. And he said, listen, if they don't believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe someone who raises from the dead. You know, he was referring, Jesus in this story was referring to himself. Rising from the dead. They won't believe in the resurrection. They won't believe in eternal life. They won't believe, if they don't believe God's word, they won't believe anything. Now, do you start to get the picture? as the psalmist in Psalm 119, that whole psalm, which, by the way, is an acrostic. It's written where every paragraph has eight verses, and every one of those eight verses starts with one successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It goes Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zayin, through the whole alphabet in Hebrew. And so here, he's talking about this, your wealth. Your worldly wealth is going to testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. That's why we're told, don't put your faith in your material wealth. What is it? All this stuff. I was talking about that with a friend tonight, you know. We were talking about the things that this life has to offer us. Oh, I want a nice house. I want a nice car. I want this and that. And hey, and then I can trade this and buy this and sell that and have this cash and do this and do that. It's all meltables and burnables. It's all wood, hay, and stubble. And it's all going to go up in smoke. In a split second, it's going to go up in smoke. He says, you've hoarded your wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. See, that's the testimony. They're going to testify all the times that you cheated people, all the times that you know, he's talking to these wealthy people who have people working underneath them who aren't paying fair wages. He's saying, be careful. These wages that you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Do you know what that means? God hears the cries of the poor. He hears your cries. When you cry out to the Lord in whatever it is that you need, if you need strength in time of temptation, or if you need whatever it is that you need, when you cry out to the Lord, He's there to meet that need. He wants to bless us. You know what keeps God from blessing us? Ourselves. Sin. Sin keeps God from blessing us. No matter what that sin is, that's what keeps us from being blessed by God. Because what sin does, it's just like when my kids are disobedient. And they, I give a specific order and they just rebel or you know, refuse to listen and just turn around and go the other. Then there's a punishment involved. Now, generally what happens is they're separated from me in fellowship. They're separated from me. You know, maybe in their room, or maybe they're grounded, or maybe they lose privileges, or whatever it is, you know. They break that fellowship by that rebellion. That's the picture of sin in our lives. When we sin, we break fellowship with God. What restores that fellowship? When we come back to Him and say, Lord, I blew it. I sinned. Please forgive me. And what happens? He restores us. He cleanses us. He stands us back on our feet and says, hey, carry on. Run the race. So these cries reach the ears of the Lord Almighty, even the poor people. Remember blind Bartimaeus? Standing alongside the road, and he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. It's a blind beggar. This blind beggar calls out and says, Jesus, Son of David. You know what that meant? Son of David, that was a way of saying Messiah. Because the Jews knew that the Messiah was going to come through David's line. So he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. He cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And all these people that were standing next to him and standing alongside him said, oh, shut up, you know, cut it out, be quiet. He doesn't want to bother with you. This blind beggar alongside the road stopped the whole parade. And Jesus said, call him here. Call him here. Call him. Who, the blind beggar? Yeah, call him here. Isn't that awesome how these people who, they're just workmen in the field. They're just guys who mow the field. And the cries of these harvesters that mow the field, they reach the ears of the Lord Almighty. Boy, there's a lot of a depth to what James is saying here. Because you know who these harvesters are? You and I. They're believers. In this particular case, James is writing to the Hebrew believers, but he's writing to the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. This is a letter to the churches. This is a letter to the church. Now, these Hebrews, we know at the beginning of this letter, it referred to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. And we talked about how they were scattered abroad by persecution. But the harvesters are those that are collecting. They're collecting the harvest. I got news for you. Your cries do reach the Lord Almighty. They do reach Him. He's interested in your cries. He says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Speaking to the wealthy, speaking to the rich that are ripping off these poor servants. You've lived in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You know, that's a picture of cattle. And they're going to the slaughter. But they don't know that they're going to the slaughter. They're too dumb to know that they're going to the slaughter. So what do? Hey, we eat a big meal. When the whole time they keep eating big meals, and the whole time they're trying to fatten them up for the slaughter. And he's talking about the wealthy. Listen, get your eyes off your riches and your wealth and your, you know. Now, there are those. I was just doing a study today in my daily devotions in Jeremiah, and there are those pastor teachers or leaders or false prophets and false teachers who want to get your eyes off your wealth so that they can get their eyes on your wealth. You understand? That's not what James is talking about here. James is talking about it's time to live for the Lord. It's time to get your eyes on eternity. But there are those out there, and you need to be aware of them as well, that have their eyes on your wealth and saying, what you need to do is get rid of your wealth. So give it to me. I mean, it's one of the incredible things I watched when the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi and some of these guys, some of the gurus from India, were telling their followers that they weren't going to have peace until they gave everything up. But then you see these guys pull up, and they got a fleet of Rolls Royces, you know. Where'd they get those? Where'd they get those? Well, they got them from everybody giving up their wealth. That's not what James is talking about here. He's talking about the people who have, the wealthy people who think that their salvation is in their wealth. What can I store up for myself? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21, He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Now James continues here and he says, you have fattened yourselves up in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. So James here is addressing all of the riches in his day. He's talking about, you know, the grain and the garments and the gold. And by the way, he talks about what's going to happen to them. You know, they'll rot, they'll dissolve by moths, and they'll rust and they'll corrode. He says it's all going to pass away. Now, he begins to talk about patience and suffering. And this is one of the reasons why I opened with Psalm 119, beginning with verse 55 through verse 80. Because he says here, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. So he's referring to these last days before the Lord's coming. He says, be patient. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop? And how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Now can you see why he wanted to get them their eyes off of the worldly wealth? He says, listen, the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming soon. And you need to be looking for the Lord's return. See, those that are looking for the Lord's return are not going to be in the dark. They're going to be in the light. They're going to understand the times. And they're going to understand, you know, how they should be living. So the first thing he tells them about the Lord's coming is to be patient. Be patient. The next thing he tells them is, don't grumble against each other. Boy, now that's something that we all need to really be careful of, the grumbling against each other. It's just, I think it's part of the nature of man to grumble. You know, sometimes at work, I mean, it was just a month ago, and people were coming in and grumbling and moaning and complaining about how cold it was out. Oh, it's so cold and rainy and wet and windy. And I said, yeah, well, you know, give it a month. I said, then we'll be able to, you know, gripe about how hot it is. And sure enough, we didn't get 3-4 weeks down the road and people come, man, is it hot out, you know. And I'm like, it's just the nature of man. But specifically, James is talking about grumbling against each other. For some reason, it started, back in Genesis, I'm sure. We saw Moses had to deal with it. Aaron had to deal with it. Joshua had to deal with it. We deal with it. And Jesus dealt with it. How many times did he walk up on the apostles? What are you guys talking about? Oh, nothing. No, what, you know, as you were arguing along the road there, what were you arguing about? Well, we were just talking about who's greatest in the kingdom. Really? Who's greatest in the kingdom? What a great argument. Now, I never understood that until I went to Israel with 49 other pastors. And we were sitting out on the, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. We were at this hotel and we were sitting out on this portico, and everybody was sitting at different tables, and then, you know, people would get up and walk around and they'd sit down at other tables. We had all these discussions going on, and many of the discussions were theological, and how do you feel about this, or what do you think about that, or, you know, and every, you could almost tell. I mean, I was there with 3 other Calvary Chapel pastors, and there were pastors from every denomination you can name, and some you can't. Some of them I never heard of, but sitting at these tables with all these other pastors talking theology. And we got back to the room that night. I was rooming with Pastor Bill Woolley. And he said to me, when we got back to our room, we're just winding down. We got our Bibles out. We were studying. And he looked at me and he said, well, you think we convinced them? And at first I started to laugh, and then I started to cry. Because I realized that the whole debate was who's greatest in the kingdom. And I understood, and I said, you know what, Bill? I said, we were probably standing in the very spot that Peter, James, and John were standing in, arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom. And you don't understand those kind of things until you start to grumble against each other and say, well, you know, I think we're doing it right. You know, I wish everybody was doing it like we were doing it. And James says, get real. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Again, another reference to the Lord's return. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You know, you read that account of Job. You read the book of Job. And you find out, I mean, just make a note of this. We don't have time to turn there tonight, but just make a note of Job 42:12. And at least check that out when you get home tonight. And see how Job was blessed at the end of his life. What God returned to him through all the affliction that he'd been through. So he uses as an example the prophets. He talks about Job and how the Lord was full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, and this is really the third admonition here. First he said, be patient. Then he said, don't grumble against each other. Now he says, above all, my brothers, do not swear. Now, this is not condemning, you know, the taking of an oath or a vow or anything like that, such as, you know, God's vow before Abraham or Jesus before Caiaphas or Paul's in Romans 1:9, or a man's vow before the Lord. It's James isn't talking about putting those things down. Really, what he's condemning here is the flippant use of God's name or a sacred object to guarantee truth that's spoken. You know what I'm talking about? How about the guy who he's told so many lies that no matter what he says, nobody will believe him? Because he's told so many lies. So every time he says something and he wants to convince you, he's got to say, I swear to God. I swear to God. I swear. I swear. That's what James is talking about. Don't swear. Okay? If you tell the truth, and you always tell the truth, you never have to swear to God that you're telling the truth. You never have to swear, you know, on your mother's grave or your whatever it is that you hold sacred, is what James is saying here. You don't have to swear. Listen to what he says. He says, above all, my brothers, do not swear. Not by heaven, not by earth, or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. So the idea is, be patient. Don't be grumbling against each other. And tell the truth. You don't have to swear. You don't have, well, I swear. The only people that I've ever met that have to do that are the people that are unbelievable. You can't believe a word they say. I mean, you couldn't believe it if you had, you know, you have a stack of Bibles, you know. I swear on a stack of Bibles. What does that mean? You don't believe in the Scriptures. You know, it means nothing. He says, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Now, I've heard people, you know, I heard a lady one time, a person was having a hard time making up his mind whether or not they wanted to do something. And this lady quoted that scripture, just said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, when you say yes, it better be the truth. And when you say no, that better be the truth. Okay? You don't have to swear about it. Now, he talks about the prayer of faith, and this is critical. I want to spend some time in this portion of Scripture because this is one of the prayer is one of the things that really gets twisted in Scripture. I want you to understand, first of all, that the definition of prayer is the bringing about of God's will in your life. And if you look at prayer, when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, the whole condition of that prayer was a submission to the will of God. If you remember him saying, he taught the disciples how to hallow or reverence the Father's name. He said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, holy is your name. And then he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. That's how he taught the disciples how to pray. That's how you and I are supposed to pray. God, your kingdom, not my kingdom. Your will, not my will. So it's a prayer of submission. And then there is petitioning in that prayer. They ask for, Jesus taught us to ask for our daily bread. He taught us to ask for deliverance from the evil one. He asked, you know, I mean, there is a time of prayers of petition. And we know that. But it's enveloped, it's always enveloped in worship. He opens up by, you know, some people say, well, that was a model prayer, the model prayer. There are many model prayers in the Scriptures. It doesn't mean that those are the prayers that are written out that we're supposed to pray. I mean, it's not that you're supposed to memorize these words. And I know that in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches that when we pray, actually this is all part of the Sermon on the Mount, which James is obviously really big on because there's many parallels to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. But in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches that when you pray, you're not supposed to be like the heathens or like the unbelievers who pray using many, many words, or they use repetition, because they think that they're going to be heard for their much speaking. Now, in other words, if I say this over and over and over and over and over and over and over, God's got to hear me. So I'll take a prayer and I'll memorize it and I'll just keep repeating it over and over. Jesus said, don't do that. That's what the heathens do. It's called mantra. It's real big in India. It's real big in the East. You have a mantra and you just keep reciting it over and over and over and over and over. And that's not what God respects. That's not what God wants. Prayer is a communication. It's not a monologue, but a dialogue with the Lord. And the idea or the plan or the purpose of prayer is to see God's will accomplished, not ours. So whenever somebody teaches you that all you have to do is pray this particular prayer, or, you know, go through these motions or whatever.
What about the lady that went to Joseph? Time
That's praying continually, isn't it? We're told to pray continually. Well, that's a but see now, if you took that out of its context, you could say, well, then Jesus is contradicting himself, because in one account he says, don't use vain repetition, and in another account he says, be persistent. But they're two different things. Vain repetition is one thing, persistence is another thing. We're told over and over in Scripture to pray without ceasing. We're told over and over to continue to bring our petitions before the Lord. And that's what Jesus was referring to there when he told about that, you know, that woman. Or how about the account, the story of the guy that went to his neighbor for some bread and the lights were out, you know. It's like, hey, go away, you know. It's just to keep, hey, I need some bread, you know. Go away, you know. And over and over. And finally the guy just got up just to get rid of him, you know. Well, some people have taken, you know, those stories and said, well, if I just keep bugging the Lord, I'll get my way. Forget about that. Forget about that. Because God, as a gracious Father that He is, will not give you something that will harm you. Period. He will not give you something that will harm you. And so you can pray until you're blue in the face. You know, some people think that, well, take fasting, for example. The teachings on fasting in the Bible. I've heard that spun in so many different ways, you know. Well, I'll fast and then I'll really have power in my prayers. Not so. You know what that's like? That would be like the little kid who says, all right, well, you're not going to buy me that candy, then I'm going to hold my breath. You know, and the mother's watching him turn blue, you know, for a little bit until he goes, you know, so okay, now let's go. You're not getting the candy. We're going home, you know. And so you want to fast? So if that's your impression of what fasting and prayer is, then, hey, knock yourself out, you know. Hold your breath. That's not what it means. You know, the whole idea of fasting is getting your flesh in subjection to the Spirit of God. You know, that's the whole idea of fasting and prayer, is to bring about God's will, not our will. Because quite frankly, we don't have the whole picture. And we could be asking for something over and over and over and over, and it's not going to happen because God knows it's deadly. I am so thankful for the prayers that God has not answered in my life. I've got to tell you that. There are so many things that I've prayed for that I thought that I wanted desperately. And the Lord said no. Years later, I understood why. And I'm grateful. But at the time, when I wanted my will, listen to what James says about prayer here. First of all, in verse 13, he says, is any one of you in trouble? The word there is afflicted. Now that's interesting, because in the Bible, in the Old Testament, afflictions were spoken of as in Psalm 119 that we read there. There were several times we read about that. In verse 67, we read, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Remember the picture of the bit in the horse's mouth. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I met the Lord and gave my heart to the Lord, made a commitment to the Lord, but because I didn't know anything about fellowship or the Word of God or prayer or any of those things that were so important, the breaking of bread, the remembering what the Lord did for me at Calvary, because I didn't know about those things, I went astray. And you know what? God, in His faithfulness, afflicted me. He began to take things away from me one at a time until I got to the point where I lost everything that I cared about in this life. In fact, I was suicidal when I turned to Him. When the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, I know what that means. I know what that means. Because God had to afflict me to get me to turn. And I'm grateful. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. That's pretty heavy. How about verse 71 in Psalm 119? It says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. How do we ever learn the ways of the Lord except by the affliction that we go through? Then he says in verse 75, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. I read that and I thought, man, that's got to be a typo. There is no way. But it's true. In His faithfulness, He afflicts us. Now listen to what James says. Is any one of you afflicted? Is any one of you in trouble, he should pray. Why is that? Well, because when we pray and we ask the Lord for discernment, he will give us discernment. Remember what James said earlier? If you lack wisdom, go to the Lord. Ask the Lord for the wisdom because he gives liberally and without finding fault. I like that. I like that. Is any of you sick? Oh, I'm sorry. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. That's what that psalm was about, that Psalm 119. He's praising the Lord for the law. Think about that once. Praise the Lord for the law? Yeah, praise the Lord for the law because he's teaching me his decrees. He's teaching me his ways. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. So now, if you're afflicted, if you're in trouble, pray. Are you happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? Now, I want you to understand that afflictions and sickness are different. Otherwise, James wouldn't have split these up. He would have just run them all together like they were all one. You see, what we like to do is wrap everything up in neat little packages. It's just the nature of man. We like to have formulas for things. I think it's one of the reasons why Jesus, when he healed people, he never did it the same twice. You ever notice that? He'd heal one person and he'd touch them with his hand and he'd heal them. And the next person, he'd just speak a word to him and he would heal them. And another person, he bent down and he picked up some mud and he spit in the mud and he made a kind of a mud and spit, you know, and packed it on his eyes and he said, okay, now I want you to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Go wash and you'll see. So the guy was obedient, went and washed, and he saw. Now, why did Jesus heal in all those different ways? I think the Lord was trying to tell us that it's not about a formula. You see, we want the magic potion. Lord, what is it? What's the formula? What's the potion? And that's the way we set up our churches. So now you got the church of the laying on of hands, and you got the church of the spoken word, and you got the church of the mud and the spit. You know what I mean? You got all these. Everybody's got their own formula, and Jesus is saying, no, it's not about that. Listen carefully. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, on that handout, there's a I took from the Revell Bible Dictionary a little study on oil, and you can do this on your own. You will see that on that handout, it talks about a greasy, combustible liquid obtained from animal or vegetable sources. In the Bible, oil, in nearly every case, is olive oil, obtained by the crushing of the fruit of the olive tree. One of the interesting things about the crushing of the olives, we saw some olive presses that they had these big, huge stones that had a pole on them, and they would walk around and they would crush olives to get the olive oil out. And one of the things that when we were at Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, I found out that Gethsemane in its original language was olive press. And then when I think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, how he was being crushed, you know, it really makes sense. There's so many pictures, so many deep illustrations in the scripture of Jesus going through this press, you know, being pressed. So this olive oil, it says oil with grain and wine was one of the three staples in the Hebrew diet, so the oil is very important. But if you come down here, you'll see all the different uses for oil. Down in the next paragraph, it says that olive oil was the butter and cooking oil of the biblical times. It's the main source of fat in the diet, mixed with meal to make bread. In the next paragraph, it says olive oil was the fuel used in the lamps that burned after dark in the Hebrew homes. It was poured into shallow clay bowls into which flax wick was placed. Fine oil was the fuel for the seven-branch lampstand that provided the only light within the tabernacle in the temple, Exodus 27. But then it says that wounds were treated with oil. And a couple of examples are Isaiah 1, verse 6, Mark 6, verse 13. Sometimes other substances were added. But the reference here in James 5:14 to the anointing the sick with oil is no doubt an instruction to provide medical treatment along with prayer. And that's something that's really, people don't think about it. People don't think about it. They think about anointing somebody with oil, and they think about some magic potion. This must be the formula that God gave. Well, I know why he wasn't healed. We didn't have any oil. You understand? But you remember when the man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and he was beat, and he was naked and bleeding, and those men came along. First of all, the Levite, and then the priest came along, and they walked by, and this, about the Good Samaritan, what does it say? It says that the Good Samaritan took the man and he anointed him with oil. He bound his wounds. He anointed his wounds with oil. He bound his wounds. In other words, he gave him medical attention and he took him to the inn. You know, and the Lord is saying, there's not... Now I've heard in some circles, in some Christian circles, where if you go to a doctor, you don't have faith. That's a sign that you don't have faith. That's unbiblical. Totally unbiblical for somebody to say, if you go to a doctor, you don't have faith. Luke was a doctor. Wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts. That's why he was so fascinated with the miracles that Jesus was doing, because he was a physician. You know. And people say, well, you know, if you go to a doctor, well, you just don't have enough faith. Right. That's exactly my point. It's just not scriptural. On the other hand, I want you to know that the one thing that oil is not, it's not a part of a formula. It's not a part of a potion. It's, you know, some have turned this into some sort of symbol of magical or mystical power. And that's not it. That's really not it. Now, I have seen God honor a simple faith of anointing with oil and praying for the sick. I'm not saying don't do that. You know, I just want you to understand that, you know, to say that, you know, okay, now that we have these magic potions in Christian circles, you know, how is that any different from what Paul came across in Athens and the things that they were practicing? You know, these oils and these ointments were used, and the perfumes were used in burial ceremonies and everything else. But the idea, I believe that the idea here is that, you know, medical treatment and prayer, you know, you take care of a sick person. You know, you don't just... otherwise, it goes back to what James said earlier in his epistle. Oh, be ye warmed and filled. Somebody's sick, and oh, just, you know, Lord bless you. But here we see that the calling of the elders of the church. When you're sick, when you're in need, call for the elders of the church. Have them pray for you. I've seen the Lord so many times use somebody just crying out and asking for prayer. When you need prayer, ask for prayer. So first you see, is anybody in trouble? You should pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's another thing. In the, you know, anointing him in the name of the Lord. You need to understand what the name of the Lord means and is. It's not just the magic words. It's not just tacking in Jesus' name on the end of your prayers. See, a lot of people think, well, you know, if I pray in Jesus' name, that means that I'll get it. Because Jesus said, pray in my name, you'll get it. No, what that means is, pray according to his name, his character, his will, his, you know. You can't say, well, Jesus, you know, kill him in Jesus' name. You know. No, that's out of his character. It's out of his will. And so many of us are praying things that are outside of the will of God and asking for his blessing by him putting his name to it. And we wouldn't even put our name to half of that stuff. You know, so in the name of the Lord, first of all, his name means, when we see Jesus' name, his name is actually Yahshua. Yah is Jehovah. Shua is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. That's what Jesus' name means. Yeah. Well, Messiah is Mashiach is anointed one. You know, so Christ, Jesus Christ, would be Jehovah is salvation anointed one, or Messiah. You know, so to know what his name means gives you an idea of what it means to pray in His name. You know, you can't pray things outside of His character and His name. Well, now it's talking about anointing Him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith. Now notice it's the prayer offered in faith that makes the sick person well. Did you catch that? Verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. It doesn't say the oil makes the sick person well. You know, although we have to take care of the physical body, we have to take care of the physical needs. When somebody needs medical attention, they need medical attention. You know.
Like Jim Gawen says, he says he's seen many instances where the person had the same operation, two people, and one person will be healed and another person won't. And everything will go the same way.
Right.
There's no way to explain it. Medical science can't explain it.
Right. Well, and it's the same with praying for people. You know, I prayed for sick people and they got better. And I prayed for other sick people and they died. You know, and it's like, hey, don't pray for me, man. You know, you understand what I mean? It's like, you know, is God sovereign? Absolutely. God is sovereign. But if you want to die? Well, then I would want to make sure, if I wanted to die, I would want to make sure that that was God's will as well. Well, that's where prayer comes in. And that's where knowing His word comes in. Because if it were God's will that we die, you're not going to change that. On the other hand, if it's God's will that you live and you want to die, we saw a boy here just in the community here just a year ago or a little over a year ago who wanted to die and put a 30-30 underneath his chin and pulled the trigger and lived. And praise the Lord, since then he's accepted Christ as his Savior and you know, God is restoring him, but he has no face. And his life has changed drastically. But the idea is that, you know, if... it's funny that you brought that up, because Friday night, as I was getting ready to close the store, a man pulled in and he was filling his car with gas. And one of the boys that I was working with, one of the young boys, we hadn't closed the store that much together, so he really didn't know... the timing of things, and he shut the lights off on this guy that was pumping gas. Well, I felt bad, you know, this guy's out there in the dark filling up his gas tank, so I went out to just apologize. And I said, how are you? And he said, don't even ask. I said, what's the matter? He said, well, 5 years ago, my son died. Last December, I lost my job, and now I find out my wife is leaving me, and I'm just going to take my life. I'm gonna get my car and drive off. I said, listen, you don't want to do that. He said, I got nothing to live for. I said, you really don't want to do that. He said, had his cell phone with him. He said, I tried calling my friends. I can't get a hold of anybody. He threw his phone in the car, and he says, I'm out of here. You know, I said, listen, just come on in, have a soda with me. Come on, we'll talk about this. I don't want to talk about it. I said, well, let me pray for you. He said, God is the Easter Bunny. I'm telling you, about that time, my heart is just breaking. Because here is somebody that is, you know, beyond bottoming out. He's bottom. And he wanted to just take off. I said, look, I'm not letting you go until I pray for you. And I put my hand on his shoulder inside his car window, and I just began to pray. And to be honest with you, I don't know what I prayed. It may have been a meal prayer for all I know. I was so upset and so blown away. But I know that God honored the prayer. And I trust the Lord with this guy. You can pray. His name is Jeff. He told me my name's Jeff, and I've been in prayer for him since. But you guys pray for Jeff, because I don't know where he is. I don't know what he's up to. But I do know this: God has a plan and a purpose for each one of our lives, and Satan has a plan to destroy each one of our lives. Now we can either be deceived by the enemy, and go with his plan. Or we can go with the plan that God has for us. But here's the deal. The guy who wants to commit suicide, and especially the guy that doesn't know the Lord, he thinks that if I just kill myself, I'll end it all. Listen, if you end this life and you don't know Jesus Christ, you have just begun the torment. And I'm telling you, that day, you will stand face to face with the devil, who will be laughing hysterically in your face because you bought the bait. And that is ridiculous. You know, we need to know better. God has called us to lay our lives down and to follow Him. And it's not an easy race. Nobody ever said it would be. But listen to what he says here. He says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. That's God's word. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Now, sometimes sin is tied in with affliction. Sometimes sin is tied in with sickness. Not all the time. We saw that in John chapter 9 where the apostles came and remember the guy that was born blind. And the apostles asked Jesus, whose sin was it that this guy was born blind? Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin that he was born blind? Now, wait a minute, how could he sin? He was an innocent, you know, child in the womb. How could he sin? What would he do to sin? On the other hand, was it his parents' sin that this man was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. It wasn't his sin or his parents' sin. But he said, this man was born blind for this purpose, so that today you could see the hand of God move in his life. And he healed the blind man, gave him his sight back. This guy was blind for almost 30 years. Why? Because God wanted to show himself to man. God wanted to reveal himself to man. So we look at these sickness, these afflictions. He said, well, if it's sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, confessing your sins to one another, the sin that's tied to the sickness. You remember the man that was the paralytic was on his mat. He was laying on his mat. And Jesus said to him, take up your bed and walk. Before he said that, he told him, your sins are forgiven you. And everybody freaked out. You can't say that. Only God can forgive sin. Bingo. They didn't realize that he was God in the flesh, but they said, only God can forgive sin. But he said, okay, well, so that it's, you know, if that's too difficult for you to understand, he said, take up your bed and walk. And the guy stood up and took up his mat and walked away. Healed, this paralytic. And so we do see that there are times when sin is directly tied to illness and sickness. And so he says, confess to one another your sins. Pray for each other. That's a great thing to do. When you fall into sin, get a hold of another believer. Call the elders of the church if you need to. Call your friends in Christ and say, listen, will you pray for me? You know, that's not saying that these doctrines of going to a priest and confessing your sin and all that. That's not what James is talking about here. James is saying we need to be transparent. We need to be transparent with one another. There isn't any one of us that doesn't sin. Therefore, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other, so that you may be healed. And how many times have we prayed for and with each other and God has healed us? How many times? I mean, countless, countless times. Now listen to what he said. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. First thing that you need to know is that your righteousness is Christ. Your righteousness is Christ Jesus. Otherwise, it's self-righteousness, and self-righteousness, you know, I mean, Isaiah talked about what our self-righteousness is as filthy rags. Filthy rags. So he's not talking about, but a prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. Now that might be hard to believe, but he was. He was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Tell me that a righteous man's prayer doesn't avail much. It's not powerful and effective. God honored his prayer. God honored his prayer. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, I'm just going to close with this. You don't have to turn there, but the psalmist, we opened with a portion of Psalm 119, and the psalmist in Psalm 23 talked about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And he said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me." I want you to know something about shadows. The psalmist understood this. It's really a lesson in physics. You can't have a shadow without light. You can't have a shadow without light. Does that make sense? Now, the darker the shadow, the brighter the light. So when you're going through that shadow of death, when you're going through the darkness of dark, how much brighter is the light? The psalmist says, "I'm not going to fear because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." You see, the rod was not always a pleasant thing, especially to a sheep who was out of line. Whap! Oh, okay, well, I'm back in line. And the staff. I mean, sometimes the staff was used to fight off the wolves, you know, but sometimes the staff was used to rescue a sheep who had gone off a cliff or, you know, whatever. It's not always... He's not saying it's my whole life is going to be comfortable, but no, as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because thou art with me. So if you're in that dark shadow, I want you to know that you couldn't be in that shadow if there wasn't light. And He is the light. And He's with us. And James closes this letter by saying, if you approach someone who is in sin and you're able to redirect them, to get them back on the path, you've saved their life. You've brought them back into fellowship with the Lord. And I think that's what fellowship is about. We walk alongside one another and we encourage one another and we hold each other accountable. Why? Because that's part of what the body of Christ does. That's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Lord, we don't understand all the affliction, all the sickness, all the troubles, all the sorrows in this life. But we know that You came to give us life and that more abundantly. And I'm coming to the realization that more abundantly, that means higher highs and lower lows. That means we're going to experience every distance and length of the spectrum that there is. But Lord, whatever we go through, when we're happy, we can sing songs of praise. When we're afflicted, we can pray. When we're sick, we can call for the elders of the church and have them pray for us and anoint us with oil. Father, I thank You for Your Son Jesus. I thank You for our salvation. But I thank You for the body of Christ that You've brought us into, that we're all members with Jesus as the head, that we can stick together, that we can work together, that we can be united in prayer and in fellowship, in Your word, and that You continue to direct us and guide us and lead us. And Lord, tonight, we just want to say we're Yours. We are Yours, Lord. All the lumps and bumps and bruises and all the scrapes from falling down, and we're Yours, Lord. I just thank You that You're gentle and You're merciful with us. And we just praise You tonight and we thank You. Lord, we so long to see You face to face. And to worship You face to face. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.